open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. As we're going through the book of Luke, we have found that things that he has brought up and stories that he's used don't necessarily follow in chronological order. And I know if you've got an NASB, when we started the book, it uses that word chronological order, but it's not chronological order. We found that a lot, and another story will come up today, and we'll see that to be also the case. What we see is that Luke is writing thematically. It's absolutely orderly, but we see a piece of Jesus' teaching, and then we see it's followed by a story that illustrates that, and that's where we are today. Where we were last week, we were talking about John the Baptist and who he was, and there was a couple of folks that came from him. Well, we know from the other Gospels, John the Baptist was in prison at that time, and so he sent two of his disciples to talk to Jesus, and they came with this question: are you the one to come, or are we going to look for somebody else? And so, that same hour, Jesus had healed many people and cast out demons and given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And it was right after the story of the widow at Nain. So it's possible that these two disciples of John actually saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead. And he says, go and tell John what you've just seen and heard. Because he was teaching also all the people who were there. And then as these two disciples of John were leaving, going back to tell John what's going on, while it was quite a distance, they had to go down to where he was in prison near the Dead Sea, Macarius prison there. And as they were leaving, he started talking about the kind of man John the Baptist was. He says, there's nobody, no man born of a woman who's like him. He is greater than all the prophets. I mean, when you consider how great Moses was, and how great Elijah was, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, says, no, John the Baptist is greater than all them. Pretty amazing statement from God the Son to say about a person. Well, he's the one who was in the wilderness declaring the way to the Lord, prepare the way before him. And what did he do? He would point to some of his disciples at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't follow me, follow him. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoelace on his sandals. So a lot of people who are trying to comfort folks will say, well, see, John the Baptist, he was rotten in prison, and you know, he was losing heart, and he was discouraged, and he was doubting. Not the way Jesus says it. But I'm sure his disciples were doubting. And why would I say that? Because they haven't done what John the Baptist told them to do, to follow Jesus. They're following him. Well, part of what John the Baptist was preaching had to do with Messiah coming with power and destroying his enemies. And so a lot of people had this in their mindset. They had a preconceived notion of what Jesus was supposed to do, and Jesus wasn't meeting their expectations. But there was all kinds of prophecies that were fulfilled in the eyes of John the Baptist's disciples. And they saw it, and they heard it with their own ears. And they were given the information that they needed. Jesus is Messiah. He hasn't come back to do what he needs to do as far as vindicating the earth. But that'll come later. There was a postponement. Messiah came. The Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation as a whole rejected him. They wouldn't receive him as their king. So there's been a postponement. So in the meantime, what happened? There is this period of time called the Age of Grace, where God now fills his disciples with the Holy Spirit and now empowers them to go preach the gospel to every nation, not just Israel. So there is this period of time where grace is being preached. This is the age of grace. This is the time of the church. And we are waiting for the time when Jesus will come back and fulfill all of God's promises to Israel, where he will wipe out all of Israel's enemies. And we know that from our study in Matthew and our study in Daniel and our study in the book of Revelation. That's called the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's a very difficult, ugly period of time. And for as much as everybody's worried about who the Antichrist is and they're worried about taking the mark of the beast, what is the first seal that the Lamb of God takes off of the scroll? The rider on the white horse. The Antichrist is not somebody we need to be afraid of. This is the first seal. This is the first thing that the Goel, the blood avenger, needs to do to bring vindication, which is God's wrath upon Christ's rejecting world. We don't have to worry about the Antichrist. No, we're waiting for our Lord and Savior, the lover of our souls, the bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ. Well, at the end of this little dissertation, as he was talking about the ministry of John the Baptist and comparing it with his own ministry, he was talking about what people are saying about John the Baptist and about Jesus. Verse 33 of Luke 7, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all of her children." Things are going to be made right by the final effects, the final consequences of the teachings of Jesus. You will see it by those who he has preached to. That's how this section ends. And now Luke is going to bring up a story that's going to illustrate this final thing. What was the final thing that he just said? Well, he was talking about John the Baptist. But he's also talking about himself, the Son of Man. That's a messianic term. Well, Jesus has got to be the Son of Man. He's a Goel. He's a Redeemer. A Redeemer's got to be a human being. He's got to be next of kin. Goel is also the blood avenger. Next of kin. Makes things right. Jesus is the Son of Man. And what is he accused of? Well, he's not living any kind of ascetic lifestyle like John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is not a Nazarite. He's not letting his hair grow long and not eating grapes and staying away from dead bodies. Obviously, he touched the casket, the open casket of the widow of Nain, and he says, "Don't cry." Well, she's going to cry. She's grieving for her only son. Well, she doesn't need to cry because Jesus said to that dead person, "Young man, I'm talking to you. Get up." And he got up and he started talking. Well, what he was talking about, I don't think it was about heaven is for real. I think it was about Jesus is for real. I think that's what he was talking about. "Well, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Was he ever known to drink too much or eat too much?" No, but that's what they're going to say. Because he wasn't coming under the authority of the Pharisees who were doing their a fast twice a week and doing all these special things. But the next accusation against Jesus is what? A friend of publicans and sinners. He's a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. Yeah, somebody who's known to have sinned. Jesus is willing to associate with them as though he knows them really well. And he's even willing to share a meal with them. Well, sharing a meal with somebody in the Middle East is a lot different than, you know, just going and sharing a meal together with other people in other cultures. No. Each one of you is tearing off of the same loaf. And each one of you, as you've torn it off, is scooping out of the same little pot of sauce. You are all eating the same thing. You are basically one with each other. And Jesus is being accused of being one with sinners. I mean, that's what, there was a huge accusation when we talked about, you know, Levi or Matthew when he ate with them. And when we go through the story of Zacchaeus, it'll be the same thing. All these accusations. Jesus, friend of sinners. So Luke says, I got a story. I got to tell you this story. You want to know about Jesus, a friend of sinners? Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, we want more knowledge, but we want that knowledge to really change our hearts and change our behavior. We want everything about us to be changed by your word, dear God. So we ask you help us, dear Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Spirit of wisdom, who had Luke have this account written down here in this place for us. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds to this information, and Lord, let us walk this out. Let us understand, let it change us, and let us follow through in living our life this way, dear God. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I've taught through this story before because it's in every gospel. But it's not found here. It's found in a different place. Now, as I study different commentaries, I think probably the majority, if not 98% of the commentaries, do not agree with me when I'll tell you that all four times this thing happens where Jesus is being anointed, they don't believe it's the same anointing. They think there's two different anointings. I got commentaries that say there's three different anointings. But there is a statement that Jesus makes that's going to be found in the Matthew account and it's going to be found in the Mark account. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story is going to be said. This is written down and it's going to be published every time every place the gospel is preached. Why? It had an impact with God, and it got written down in the scriptures. We have this account in Matthew. We have this account in Mark. Here it is in Luke. And we have it again in the book of John. Now, there's differences. There's differences in the story. And I will give the commentators that much. I agree with them that there's differences. In the Matthew account, in Matthew 26, 6-13, it said that the woman who did this was Mary of Bethany. And this happens right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it says that she poured this costly perfume on his head. Well, the story we just read, Jesus is mentioning her pouring it on his feet. So, okay, well, maybe there is two different anointings. If you go to Mark 14, 3-9, we see that it's in Bethany. Doesn't say who the person is. Actually, it doesn't say who the person is in Matthew either. But it also says that she poured it on his head. And it also happens in that same time frame, more chronological, before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We will see this story again in the book of John. And it happens before his entry into Jerusalem as well. And it happens right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in the book of John, we have more information. Now, in the book of John, it says that it's Mary. And that her sister is Martha and her brother is Lazarus. Okay? And it says in the book of John that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So if you would just want to put the stories together, you could say, okay, well, maybe there's only two anointings. But we got commentaries saying that there's three anointings because of the difference between the head and the difference between the feet. But Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, if nobody got the gospel of anything but Matthew, or just Mark, or just Luke, or just John, they would hear this story. I believe there's only one anointing. Did she do it on his head? Yes. Did she do it on his feet? Yes. But we're going to find out that she did it all over his body. It wasn't just his head, it wasn't just his feet. But the point that was being made, depending on what part of the body they're talking about, is the point for the discussion. Okay. To give you the answer. Okay. John 11, this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, here's the answer. Mark wrote 30 years later than everybody else, so everybody was probably wondering, who is this woman? Verse 2, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there's our answer right there, out of John 11. So there's only one anointing, and it's Mary of Bethany. Why is that a problem? Because we grew up hearing this story of Martha inviting Jesus to their house. And you have the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha was getting ready because Jesus and his disciples are there and she's doing all this stuff. And where's Mary? She's sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to every word. And so what does Martha do? She goes over to Jesus and says, Lord, make her help me. I'm doing all the work here. What was happening? All of her expectations for how to serve Jesus couldn't be met without the help of somebody else. Oh, I guarantee that if her sister Mary was helping her, her expectations would not have been met by her helping her either. That's what happens when you got a Martha heart. I mean, it's the perfectionist heart. You can't meet your expectations and neither can anybody else and your life is terrible. Things just aren't perfect enough. And so Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You got to always worry. You know, whenever you hear your name twice from Jesus, like, uh-oh, this is important. Martha, Martha. You're worried, upset about all kinds of things, but there's only one thing that's necessary, one thing that's needful. And your sister Mary has chosen it, and it will not be taken away from her. And you say, oh, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, these are Jesus' friends. This can't be the same story because this is a sinful woman who's doing this thing to Jesus in a Pharisee's house. Martha would be a sinful woman? Martha is that sinful woman. Now, it's such a shock to our system because we see Mary and Martha with little halos on their heads. And ever since the 8th century, a pope decided to say, oh, well, maybe it's 9th century. Anyway, the pope who was there decided, no, it was Mary Magdalene who anointed Jesus' body. And because of that, the Catholic Church down through the ages have had Mary Magdalene homes where, you know, women who had some issues and need to, you know, give birth out of wedlock can stay there and have their kid and all kinds of stuff. And so, you know what? The Bible doesn't say anything at all about an immoral lifestyle of Mary Magdalene. Do you know what it says about her? Jesus cast out 7 demons. That's what it says about her. We see her very big, huge person in the story in John chapter 20. She was the first one at the tomb. And when the other ladies left, she saw that it was empty. She hightailed it over to Peter and John's house and the tomb's empty. He's not in there. And she's weeping and crying. She looks in the tomb and there's 2 angels in there. And she doesn't care that the angels are saying he's risen, he's not here. Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? She doesn't care about that. She wants Jesus. She doesn't want those angels. And Mary Magdalene is a very special woman. She really loved the Lord. But it doesn't say anything about a promiscuous lifestyle in any possible way. Now, people who got company generally are promiscuous, so maybe that's how it works out. But you know what? We know from the other gospel accounts and from John 11, this person who is talked about right here in Luke 7 is Mary of Bethany. These are Jesus' best friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary was a known sinner. I mean, growing up as a kid, I had the halos on top of these guys' heads. To think that one would be known for her sin? This is Luke's point. He's putting this story right here, not where it fits chronologically, but right here, after Jesus' statement that Jesus is being accused of being the friend of sinners. You got to hear this story. Let me prove to you the kind of friend that Jesus is to sinners. And then he starts telling the story. The story is out of its historical or chronological context, but it's absolutely in the context of the point of Luke right here. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. I don't know what that does to the inside of your heart, but I can barely get it out because I'm a sinner and I need to know that Jesus would be my friend. If I think of, as a kid, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and they all got halos on their heads, well, of course, those are the kind of people that Jesus would have as a best friend. Not somebody who's known for their sin. No, but Jesus is a friend of sinners. And Luke wants to make sure that all of his Gentile friends and Theophilus and everybody else going to read this book is going to know that. And he's got to tell you this story. This is an amazing story. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Okay, one of the Pharisees. Well, we know from the other gospel accounts that both Matthew and Mark give his name. And his name is Simon, who was a leper. Well, he can't be a leper at that time because you wouldn't be living in town. You'd be in a colony, you know, with other lepers. You couldn't be there with other people. So if Simon was called Simon the leper, no one would come into his house if he actually had a house there. You can't have people into your house or eat with you if you're a leper. You have to stand quite a long distance and hold your hand over your face and say, unclean, unclean, so nobody comes anywhere near you. So that nothing that you have or own or have ever touched would ever come into contact with anybody, because you'd be unclean, ritually unclean. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't be with other people. No, he's got people in his house. Why? Because he obviously, at this time in his life, does no longer have leprosy. Well, there's only a couple of people in the Bible who ever cured leprosy, and that one of them is Jesus. The other one was Elisha. The other one was Moses, who cured his sister. So, that's it. So, for Simon to be called a leper, and people are in his house, and he's going to have a meal for everybody, I think it's a really strong possibility that Jesus healed Simon of his leprosy. Now, we find in the Luke account that he's a Pharisee. He was healed of his leprosy, but not being a Pharisee. He's still a Pharisee. Now, we know something from the John account. His son was one of the disciples. His son's name is Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And in the John account, you can find it like 3 or 4 times. Son of Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee. This is Simon the leper. This is Judas Iscariot's dad. Quite interesting. Judas Iscariot's dad is a Pharisee. And now when you put those parts together, it makes all the sense in the world. Because when you're in the John account and you go through John 11, you are going to find out that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they not only wanted Jesus killed because all the crowds are going for him, they also wanted Lazarus killed. They don't want the evidence. You know, he had raised people from the dead in Galilee, in other parts, far away from right there. Bethany is really close to Jerusalem. And now you've got somebody who Jesus raised from the dead, real close, real nearby, just a couple of miles away. Anybody could go and talk to him. They want Jesus dead, they want Lazarus dead. So if Simon was a Pharisee, it's pretty obvious that he wanted to bring Jesus close before the Passover so that he would create a scenario where both Lazarus and Jesus was there so that they could both be arrested. Pretty clear. And as you read the rest of the story, we can see as he is saying, you didn't give me a kiss, you didn't anoint my head, you didn't even have water, a basin of water where I could wash my feet. These were common courtesies in the Oriental culture that weren't provided for Jesus. Which means what? Simon, who is a Pharisee, held Jesus at arm's length. I'm inviting you to my house, but I don't want anybody to think I'm in any other way associated with you. It's pretty clear from this account. Okay. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Okay. We got to talk about sitting down to meet. What does that mean? We're going to have a dinner together. Well, what do? We set up tables and we got chairs around them. We all look at each other and, you know, have a nice meal together. We're sitting on chairs and there's a table. Well, that's not how things were there. You would basically, there would be a table, but it's really close to the ground. In the middle of the table would be where all the food was. So that anybody with their right hand could grab the food and eat it. On the left hand, you were resting. So when Jesus was there, you know, in the Last Supper, when he takes the sup and he scoops it out and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is directly across from Jesus is, where Jesus is, so that Jesus could just hand it to him directly. Well, here we see the same scenario, only a few days earlier. People are reclining, which means their head and shoulders are towards the table. Their faces are towards each other. Where is their feet and legs? They're all sticking out behind them. Now, we had a little picnic out front yesterday afternoon, and we had some nice little food, and that was nice. But one of the kids, they were sitting there, and their feet were straight out. Well, that's fine, except that the little girl's feet are right in my food. Well, that's not so cool. Well, they made sure that that's not the way things are supposed to go. No, you're going to rest down, you're going to lay on, you know, you're going to lay on your left side, and you're going to be able to reach the food, and everybody's going to be able to reach the food with their right hand. And where their feet and legs are sticking out, away from everybody. So, if you didn't wash your feet, it wouldn't be a big deal, because they're sticking away from the food and all that. So, that wouldn't be so bad. So, they got that thing figured out. Okay, so they sat down at meat, so it's not like the way we do it. But they're reclining at a very short table. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Okay, wait a minute. How could this woman just break in on some people having dinner? Well, here's another thing that went on in that culture. If you would have people over who were famous in some way, you would basically display them to all of your neighbors. It wouldn't be like... it's not exactly like an open house, but it was like an open house. It's not an open house. Everybody comes in and everybody can eat the food and everybody's enjoying each other's company and whoever comes and goes whenever they want. It wasn't like that. And it wasn't just like these are the invited people at the table and nobody else is there. No, basically, whoever you've got of any renown, you want people to know, I know him and I invited him and he came to my house, see? I had him at my house. We had a conversation. We shared a meal together. Well, this Pharisee, obviously well-to-do, he's got a meal, and he's invited Jesus, and we know from the John account he also invited Lazarus. We don't have it here. That's not the point of Luke's message. Well, the guy who did that is Judas Iscariot's dad. This is Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. Okay. How do other people come in? Well, you have it open for everybody to see. Sometimes these meals would be in a courtyard, so anybody walking by could see it. And they would stop by and listen to the conversations. They weren't in there interacting with anything. No, they're just observing. So it's like having a meal together up on stage, and everybody else can enjoy the conversation that's going on, you know, at the table. It's kind of odd, but that's the way things were done then. So, would it be unusual for anybody just to walk in? No, they wouldn't think twice about it. Well, we know about what was going on from the John account that Martha was serving. And of course you go, well, yeah, if Jesus was there. Well, it's possible that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were caterers, you know. I mean, it would make sense because they're 2 miles away from Jerusalem, which means they're in the suburbs, but not that far away from Jerusalem. And what happens 3 times a year in Jerusalem? Every Jewish man has to appear before God in the temple. There's going to be lots of folks. They probably had an upper room on the top of their house. They probably had all these things going on so that living there, you're going to make the best opportunity of that chunk of property to make money 3 times a year for all the visitors that come in. Okay, so none of this is unusual when you understand the context of the, you know, and the history of what's going on right there. So people could come by and see, oh, this Pharisee's having Jesus and Lazarus over. Well, if you read through in the John account, you're going to find out that there was crowds. They didn't just come to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus, who was risen from the dead. So do you think anybody's going to be able to come and arrest Jesus in a situation like that? No, it was a total fail. Everybody shows up. You can't have these crowds and have Jesus arrested. So what happens at the end of the meal? We know from the John account. Judas Iscariot leaves, and he makes arrangements with the Jewish leadership for a special time, and he cashes Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, so I know I'm talking to you about all this stuff, and it's quite intriguing, but all of these things are not written down in the Luke account because Luke is going to focus on one thing alone. Jesus is a friend of sinners. All the other intrigue absolutely happened, and you can figure that out when you put all the stories together. But this is Luke's point. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And here is the perfect scenario. A Pharisee who invited Jesus over, and who shows up? A sinner. Okay, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. So, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all from Bethany. This is a city, this is Bethany. People in the city of Bethany know that Mary is a sinner. Well, what does that look like? Who was she? What is that? Let me quickly read out of John 8 and just give you an idea how people felt about a woman like this. Starting verse 2 of chapter 8 of John. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Jesus said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This is an amazing, touching story that is so radical. Some of the documents from North Africa of the New Testament didn't even put it in there, because it looks as though Jesus is letting a sinner get away with sin. Pretty wild. Here was a woman who was caught in the very act. And they took her and they threw her at Jesus' feet in the temple. Moses says you're supposed to stone somebody who is committing adultery. What do you say? What are you going to do? And Jesus is writing his finger on the ground. Doesn't say anything. Keeps writing on the ground. And then he says to those folks, okay, he who is, who is not guilty of sin, you can cast the first stone. And he keeps writing on the ground. And they all leave, from the oldest to the youngest. Well, it's quite an interesting thing, and you can dig through the Bible and come up with different things. I'm not teaching through that story. But if you look at how this woman was treated, totally inhumanely, as though she wasn't even human. Here is someone who could just be disposed of. And this is what the world does to us. And the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, what does he do? He inspires people to do this to others. So what does the devil inspire people to do in that story? To grab this woman who's caught in the very act and drag her and throw her right before who? The one who's going to judge her at the great white throne. Well, who is going to judge? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Who is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. They not only threw her before her judge, they threw her before the one who was going to go to the cross and die for her sins on Calvary. That's what they did. Did Jesus have the right to accuse her? Of course. But what did he do? He said what? Don't sin anymore. I don't accuse you either. I'm not condemning you. He didn't have to condemn her because he was going to take her condemnation on the cross in her place. Now, That's how they treated a sinful woman. That's what went on. This kind of person, it might have even have been Mary of Bethany. Could have been her. After that scenario that happened in the temple. Could have been that woman. And if you think about a woman who would have been touched by Jesus in this amazing situation, here he didn't condemn her. All he said is, go and sin no more. Which means what? Repent. Call sin what God calls sin and turn from it. That's what he said. I don't condemn you either. Maybe that was her. I don't know if it was. But if it was, I guarantee where she'd be, in the home of Martha, she'd be at Jesus' feet. I want to hear every single grace-filled word that you got to say. I've never known God, and now I know Him. This is Mary of Bethany. I don't know who was there in John 8, but here in Luke 7, this is Mary of Bethany. Someone who everybody knew her background, everybody knew her history. Now, if you live in a small town, you know everybody's everything. Everybody knew. Which means that thing on her identity is with her for the rest of her life. It never goes away. So when she shows up. Quite an interesting thing. She showed up for a purpose. What did she come to do? She came to worship Jesus on purpose. She came intentionally to do one thing. I'm going to love on Jesus because this might be my last chance. Why would she say that? Well, if you read the other accounts in Matthew and in Mark and in John, Jesus said that what this woman has done for me, she did to, one of the accounts says to anoint my body for burial. The other one says to prepare my body for burial. Which means what? Mary of Bethany knew Jesus was going to die. Was this some kind of special revelation? No! Jesus had said it very clearly at least 3 times for sure. Maybe more. But 3 times are absolutely recorded from the time that his ministry started to the time that he was arrested by the Jews. At least 3 times he says, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be given over to the Gentiles and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. Well, the disciples didn't get it until John chapter 13. They finally realized it. But up until that point, you know, from John 12 to John 13, they didn't get it. They finally realized it at John 13. But this woman got it. Why would she have gotten it? Because she was at Jesus' feet, listening to every word. She knew what Jesus said. If you look back to the story a little bit in John 11, why was Jesus there in Bethany in John 11? Because Lazarus died. And you remember the comment from Thomas, it says, okay, we'll go with him and we're going to die with him there. Why? Because if you go to John 10, what happens? They're picking up stones, these are big boulders, to throw at Jesus to kill him. Why? Because he says, I and the Father are one. And they stayed away from Judea for quite some time. So when the news came to them that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stuck around. And the disciples figured, yeah, I wouldn't want to go back either. I'm glad he's not going back because I wouldn't want to face that kind of scenario. And then when he says, we're going to go back to wake Lazarus up, they go, oh good, Lazarus is sleeping. We don't have to go back. If he's sleeping, he's going to get better. No, Lazarus is dead. And so Thomas says, okay, we'll go back to Jerusalem and we'll die with him. I mean, really, they knew what was going to go on. They absolutely knew the scenario that was going on. They took it seriously. Mary of Bethany knew that Jesus was going to die. Mary of Bethany knew. And I'm sure when she saw the scenario being worked up, where Judas Iscariot's dad is now going to have her brother Lazarus and Jesus at the same thing, she was thinking, that's it. this is the last time I'm going to see Jesus. This is where they're going to arrest him. This is where they're going to put him on trial. This is where they're going to hand him over to the Romans. This is where he's going to get killed. He said he was going to be crucified. This is when it's going to happen. So what does she do? She prepares his body for burial. Because this is her last chance. But back to Luke's point. I know I keep getting away from it, but I don't want to miss all the parts of the story. Luke's point is, Jesus is a friend to sinners. So, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. Well, we understand the whole story. Why is she weeping? Because Jesus is going to be arrested. And he's going to die. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This is an amazing thing. Now, this word for weeping, you can see this word whenever someone has died. That word weeping is there. That's what was happening when Jairus' daughter was died. This is what happened in the last previous story with the widow at Nain. This is the weeping that's going on. This word weeping also goes on in another day. And it's done by Jesus right before he goes into Jerusalem. And he's weeping for Jerusalem. She stood at his behind him, weeping. Well, we understand the way they're at the table. They're not sitting at chairs. Their feet are sticking out in all directions. She comes up behind him, and she is weeping. Now, this weeping is not going to be, oh, no, this is loud. Everybody sees it. There, it's just all coming out. Now, I saw this really clearly when the announcement was made when a classmate of mine was killed in a head-on collision. The other guy was in serious condition. It was with him. They had a night job as they were providing for themselves. They were going to college, and they were hit head-on, and he was instantly killed. And this announcement was made. Unfortunately, in the Latin class that we were in, we had to translate a piece of Latin literature where a brother was throwing sand down in the area where his brother had been killed in battle. It's like, about how more dramatic could that be? And a couple of guys, their faces, they were streaming. It was streaming out of their faces. It wasn't just a few drops. It wasn't just a little bit coming down. No. It's running out of their faces everywhere. That's what this is like. This isn't just a little bit, here's a teardrop. Oh, you know, I'm a little bit emotional. This is tears flowing out of your face. And as they left, it wasn't just a couple of drops. You could see the trails as they left the room because their friend was just killed and they hadn't heard about it. They didn't see him. And there was a reason why he wasn't in class. This is the weeping. She is weeping. Everybody is going to see that. It's totally unmistakable. It's not like she's coming in unnoticed. She's coming in weeping. She gets it. She understands. Why would somebody weep like that? Because someone they love is dead. Jesus was there in that scenario, and he is as good as dead. And she's in there, and she's weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears. Now, I know some commentators say, yeah, there's these nice little tear bottles that, you know, because of a long stem, it's a wick, and you can just stick those, you know, little tears in that bottle, and they found those archaeologically, and, you know, it says nothing about a tear bottle. No, this is the emotional situation that happened right there. If somebody says, oh, I don't think a human being could have enough tears to wash somebody's feet. No, you haven't seen somebody weeping, then. You haven't seen it. You don't know what it looks like. This is what it looks like. She didn't need a tear bottle of stuff that she'd accumulated. No, that's cultic. It doesn't come. It doesn't come from Christianity or Judaism. It doesn't. No, this is cultic. If it comes from Judaism, it comes from, you know, idolatry. No, she stood behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. Well, what did Jesus' feet look like? Well, they would have been dirty. They're wearing sandals. And there wasn't a house slave there who would be there to wash everybody's feet at the door. There wasn't even a basin and a towel there. There was nothing. But that was a common courtesy when you would invite someone of regard. When they would come into your house, you would have somebody wash their feet. Well, there wasn't anybody washing anybody's feet. No, this woman came in, and with her own tears, she's washing Jesus' feet. And now she's doing something else. She's wiping his feet with the hairs of her head. Now, in Jewish culture, a woman would keep her hair up all the time, and the only person who would see her hair down, because the glory of the woman is her hair. And it talks about that in 1 Corinthians. It says, you know, if you're going to pray or prophesy in church with your head uncovered, you might as well shave your head. I mean, because the glory of the woman is her hair. And she's supposed to be the glory of her husband. Well, so that's all connected. In Jewish culture, they'd understand that. So what would they do? The only person who would see the glory of her head would be her husband. They'd keep their hair up all the time. You would never take your hair down in public. But here, she is taking her hair down in public before Jesus. And how is she using the glory of her head? To wash the dirt off of Jesus' dirty feet with the tears that come out of her face is what she's using to take the dirt off of Jesus' feet. That's what's going on. I can't even imagine this. You want to know what extreme worship is? This is it here. This is real extreme worship. Why do you think Jesus said in all the other accounts, every place the gospel is preached, this story is going to be there? I want everybody to know what she did. She wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She kissed Jesus' feet. Well, you don't think about kissing people's dirty feet. You don't think about kissing feet. No, the normal practice, and we'll see that later in the story, is somebody would come in and you greet them with a kiss. I mean, Italians do that. You see that still in America. You know, you'll see that in the Middle East. There is a guy who is from Lebanon, a friend of mine, he'd always, whenever we'd see each other in Bible study, kiss me in the face. Like, I never did it because I never understood it, so it was weird, but I said, okay, well, that's the way this guy is. It wasn't like, you know, I didn't like him or anything, but just, you know, it's like it was not according to my culture, you know. Well, she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with the ointment. Well, this word for kiss is... There is a prefix, which is kata, which means against or over and over again. So she is kissing, 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 kissing. This is an intensified kissing. This is a passionate kissing that's going on as Jesus is as Mary is kissing Jesus' feet. This is coming from her heart. She can't probably get up to the table because there's Jesus and other disciples and they're in the way, but she can be there at his feet. And that's where she learned what she needed to know about the grace-filled words of Jesus was at his feet while she's kissing those feet. And she's anointing them with the ointment. When I went through the story before, I had given everybody a Kleenex. And if you want to pass it around, give it a whiff, you can see what it smells like. This is spikenard. This is what Jesus used. Some people don't like it. It is what it is. It's not. It might be called perfume or ointment. In the Luke account, it's a very general word. that basically is something that's going to be rubbed on. It's definitely something beyond a regular oil. This is an essential oil. But we know from the other accounts that it's spikenard. We know from the other accounts that it was 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. Well, you know, now that California's got the minimum wage up to $15 an hour, we're talking $30,000 in today's buying power of what the amount, because it says a pint, which is a little less than a pound, of what that, how precious this ointment would have been. I don't have $30,000 I can love on Jesus with. So, of course, you got Judas Iscariot saying, hey, this should have been sold. What a waste. This could have been given to the poor. Just think of how many people. This is a year's wages. Of course, that word for waste is the same word that then Jesus uses about Judas Iscariot later. Jesus calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. Perdition is a waster. He's the son of the waster. Who's the main waster? Satan himself. Why? Because Judas Iscariot became filled with Satan personally to do this ugly, dirty deed that he did to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When Judas did that in the garden, remember what it said? Well, that Jesus says, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But what was Judas Iscariot doing? Well, the Greek word that was used for what Judas Iscariot did is what Mary of Bethany did right here to Jesus' feet. Judas Iscariot did exactly to Jesus what Mary of Bethany did right here to Jesus' feet. Kissing him, kissing him, kissing him, kissing him. That was how Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. You don't think the whole scenario didn't make Judas mad? Jesus dissed his dad. Jesus dissed him. He cashed Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver, and he did the deal. Turned him in. Turned him over. Verse 39. Well, there's consequences for somebody showing up and loving on Jesus like that. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is, and that is, that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. It's like, huh. If he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And he's letting her do this. Quite an accusation. It's an accusation against Jesus that he would have anything to do with this person. The accusation is that somehow, maybe, possibly, Jesus was in some kind of sinful relationship with this person. That is always what Jesus gets when he has anything to do with a sinner. That's what he gets. And that's what he did. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. But he was accounted as sin. If he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was. Everybody knows who she is. You can tell just by looking at her. Look at the way she puts on her makeup. We didn't have makeup back then. Look at the way she carries herself. Look at what she's doing. She's taking down her hair. It's just obvious. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't let anybody do that. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't even look at a woman. I mean, they made it such a big public thing that it was like they don't exist. And even sometimes dealing with their wife, they wouldn't talk to their wife in public. Yeah, I mean, in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman is going, you know, you, a Jew, and you're talking to a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. I mean, they understood how things were. Here he is, you know, he's definitely a rabbi. It's like, wow, guy's talking to me. I mean, are you talking to me, a woman? But the Pharisees would see the woman as basically a little bit unclean. Because every month they're unclean. I mean, there's always something wrong with them. On a regular basis. And this woman obviously has lived a sinful lifestyle. Everybody knows what she's at. This guy can't be a prophet. He wouldn't know about all this stuff. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. What is happening to Simon? He is getting angry at what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus doing? Allowing the sinful woman to love on him, to adore him. I'm sensing something odd there. I remember the time when I was a kid. This was long before a lot of people's time, but they had a pet rock. Remember pet rocks when they came out? I had one teacher, and she got such a kick out of this pet rock thing. And it would come in a box and all this stuff, and it was just a really neat, nice, rounded river rock kind of thing. And she would really play this thing up, and it would drive her daughter crazy. Her daughter would just get outraged when her mother was just, like, really paying attention to this pet rock. Why? Because it's inanimate. It's a nothing. And she was basically, like, jealous of her mom's affection to this pet rock. Simon the Pharisee is jealous of Jesus' affection to this pet rock of his. To someone who is less than human as far as he's concerned. This is the heart of a hypocrite. This is what it looks like. This is really what it looks like. I mean, Luke gives us this story because it is so real, and this is what it really, really looks like. He wasn't embellishing anything. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Like, okay, I'm ready for you. I don't care what it is. You're some kind of prophet letting this woman show up who's a sinner doing this stuff. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Quite an interesting little story. Two people, and they got a debt. Well, because we understand from the John account that spikenard was 300 denarii. It's a year's wages. And if you figure out making 15 bucks an hour if you're in California for unskilled laborers, you can work it out. Okay, that spikenard is worth 30 grand. 500 is going to be 50 grand, and you got nothing to pay. Okay, all of a sudden you owe 50 grand, and you got no money to pay. The other one, he says, and the other 50, and if you work it out to today's thing, it's going to be about 750 bucks. Well, 750 bucks, if you don't have it, is still 750 bucks you don't have. Both of them can't pay. I don't got 750 bucks. I don't have 50 grand. Either way, I can't pay. Okay, there's two debtors. And neither one can pay. And one of them's got to come up with 50 grand. The other one's got to come up with 750 bucks. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. This is an amazing, amazing, it's not called a parable, but it's a parable. Why? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, some people, they don't rebel as much as other folks, you know. They really try hard and try to do stuff that's good. I mean, they live really moral and ethical lives. And other folks, it's like, whatever. It's like, I'm just doing my best, and this is what it takes to live life. And And of course, the great illustration of people trying to get to heaven. Well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you're supposed to jump across the Grand Canyon. Okay, jumping across the Grand Canyon. So you've got an Olympic athlete. I mean, this guy is trained. He does a decathlon. He's got Olympic awards and medals in the broad jump. And he's got himself, it's all perfect. He's got the roadway just perfect. He makes sure that there's no rocks, nothing getting in the way. And he says, okay, with all of his might. And he goes, and he jumps. And there's the other guy. He's obese. He's a couch potato. And he says, you gotta jump across Grand Canyon. So he goes, and he bloops off the side. Now the guy who's the Olympic athlete, he's out there, you know, he's like 100 yards. He really made some good time. And as he's going down to his death, he sees the other guy. What is he going to do? Ha ha, I'm out further than you are? No, you're both, you know, accelerating at 32 feet per second. You're both going to die. You didn't make it. Both falling short of the glory of God. There's two debtors. $750 or $50,000. And they can't pay. Can't pay. So what did the creditor, the banker, whatever you want to call it, what did he do? He frankly forgave them both. Well, what does that mean? He canceled the debt. Well, we talked about forgiveness and debt canceling. I'll use the same story that I used before because it's a great story. Just say we had a whole bunch more people here. And, okay, we don't have enough food. So I got to go down to Peter Piper and go get some pizza. But Art had parked really close to the driveway. And so here I am, and they just got call in the deal, and I'm going to get out. And as I'm backing out, I hit the back, and I bust up his rear light, and I mess up his bumper and the rear quarter panel. I go, oh, no, but I got to get the pizza. And so it's like, I come in there, I tell him, oh, I just hit your car, but I got to go get pizza. So I go get the pizza, I come back, and I see all the parts, and he's looking at it. And by then, the loan adjuster, the guy from the insurance, he's figuring out. And then Art says, I forgive you. Forgive me. Guy from the insurance says, this is going to cost $1,250 to get this fixed. And Art says, I'll pay for it. I forgive you. This is what forgiveness means. You cancel a debt, fine. But it still means that the person who's owed pays it himself. The debt still has to be paid. So who pays it? The forgiver pays it. That's what it means. The forgiver pays the debt. That's what it means to forgive. We don't quite understand that most of the time. We could say, I forgive you, but the debt still stays there. No, forgiveness means I'm paying the debt. I forgive you, I'm paying the debt. That's what it means. That's what it means, I forgive you. The debtor goes, thank you. What can you do? And they had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. That's what forgiveness is. The one who loaned them the money now has to pay the debt. He frankly forgave them both. Then Jesus says to Simon, tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose. I mean, his hypocrisy is showing, and he hates the fact that Jesus had to bring this thing up. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus says to him, thou hast rightly judged. Yeah, good answer. Yeah, that was the right answer. Okay, verse 44. Things weren't bad enough. This is where Simon Iscariot gets mad. This is where Judas Iscariot gets even madder. Verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Okay, now, to remind you again, remember what this looks like. There was this middle table, food's in the middle of the table, people are all resting on their left side and they're eating with their right hand. And all their feet are sticking out in all directions. Jesus would have been the guest of honor, which means he is directly across from Simon Iscariot. So here, Jesus can easily have a conversation because as he's resting here, he is resting here. So what is Simon? Simon can't help but to see Mary anoint Jesus' body. He can't help but see that going on. He can't help but notice this woman who is weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her own tears. He can't get that out of his head. So what does Jesus do? He turns and he looks at the woman and he says to Simon. Jesus hasn't looked at her this whole time. He's not saying, "Oh, thank you for adoring my body." He's not acknowledging it. I'm sure by the time, you know, because you have Matthew and Mark that both say that she's anointing his head, that she is pouring this essential oil of spikenard all over him, that it's pretty obvious what's going on. So he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." The common courtesies of the day, You know, we have some lotion there in a bathroom. It's a common courtesy. You can, if you get dry hands, you can, when you get them, wash your hands, you can put, you know, hand lotion on. In the Middle East, I mean, it's just like here, arid country, you would have olive oil available so that you're outside and it's really, olive oil isn't that greasy. It's nice and you can, and it rejuvenates the skin where it would be dry. That would be a normal common courtesy for someone who's coming into your house from being outside, is olive oil. A nice basin or maybe even a slave to come and wash a guest's feet. Or just having the basin there so you could wash your own feet as a courtesy. There wasn't even water in a bowl provided. You can see how Simon kept Jesus at arm's length. And that's what the hypocrite does. The hypocrite says, "I don't need grace. I'm keeping you at arm's length, God, because I'm good enough." I mean, you can preach all you want at how special people are and all the plans God's got for them and, you know, a future and all that. But unless they know they need a Savior, they will never accept grace because they're right there at arm's length of Jesus. And why are they at arm's length with Jesus? Because Jesus says you're a sinner in need of mercy. And they don't want to hear that. They don't mind the grace as long as they don't have to be a sinner to get it. "Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss." As I said before, this was a common courtesy. Middle East, same thing in Europe. "Gave me no kiss." Now this kiss is the word for just one kiss. This would be like one peck on the cheek. It's the same word for, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss. And you'll see it in probably four or five of the epistles. This was how you'd greet people. Well, a holy kiss is not an earthly sensual kiss. It's a kiss of, "You're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ." It's, we would have a holy handshake, you know, a good, nice, strong, firm hand, or even a side hug. Oh, side hug, side hug. I mean, you know, but this, no, there's this, forget about that. It's either brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to kiss you like you belong to me and I belong to you. I mean, you know, anyway. That's common courtesy for them. Still is. "You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." Since she came in here, she has been kissing my feet. My dirty feet that she washed the dirt of this world off and then wiped that off with her hair. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. In Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. And it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is Messiah right here. This is Messiah right here. And he would not kiss the Son. Well, what's the results in Psalm 2 of not kissing the Son? God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And Jesus receives the nations for an inheritance because he wins and they lose. Here is Simon the Pharisee, gave Jesus no kiss. A lot of people don't mind us being Christians as long as we keep it to ourselves. They'll say, oh, I'm glad that works for you. But don't be, you know, bringing this up. Don't be wasting my time. Don't be, you know, shoving this in my face all the time. I'm glad that lifestyle works for you. But I'm so much more sophisticated than that. I don't need those kind of religious crutches. But, you know, there's other folks who don't claim to be atheists or agnostics, and they grew up in church. And they talk about Christ. But they're not in love with Jesus. And they give him no kiss. No kiss. The Ephesian congregation, Jesus says, I got this one thing against you. You know, you got your doctrine right, you're kicking out the heretics, you're working to the point of exhaustion, but I got this one thing against you. You've left your first love. The Ephesian congregation was at risk, in jeopardy, of losing the lampstand, of losing the presence of Jesus in their congregation. Because they left. They didn't just lose. No, they purposefully walked away from their relationship with Jesus. No kiss. This guy was religious. He was a Pharisee. He put into practice everything the scribe said. This is the way you understand and practice the scriptures. And he gave Jesus no kiss. And the results in Psalm 2 of no kiss is a judgment of God. The one who came to redeem will come to judge. If you don't accept redemption, you will receive retribution. There isn't a middle. You're either in love with Jesus or he's your judge. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Here's a Jesus lover. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to love on Jesus right now. I don't care how anybody reacts to what I'm going to do. I'm going to love Jesus right now, and there's nothing you can do about it. She had the opportunity. What's interesting in both the Matthew and the Mark account, Jesus said, she did what she could. She had the opportunity to love on Jesus, and she did it. She did what she could. Can you imagine what she did? She did what she could? It's like, I don't think she could have thought of anything else to do that she didn't do. I mean, for as much as I love Peter for the fact that whatever is in his mind comes out of his mouth and he either takes a blessing or he gets rebuked for it. I mean, whatever's on the inside comes on the outside. Well, here's somebody like that. Only somebody who's in love with Jesus. And whatever was in the inside, it came out on the outside. My head with oil thou didst anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. You don't anoint people's feet with ointment. No, you put it on their head. Well, we know from the other accounts, it was all over his body, and she was actually preparing his body for the funeral. This was her only chance. She knew that once he's arrested, she'll never be able to see him again. We don't hear about Mary of Bethany going to the empty tomb. Don't hear about Martha, don't hear about Lazarus. We don't know what happened to these people. But because there was already, you know, they were going to kill Lazarus, maybe they left. Maybe they moved to Asia Minor. Who knows where they moved to? I don't know where they went, but they're no longer in the story anywhere. Maybe they went to Rome. Who knows where they went? Maybe they went to, you know, Babylon or some other place. I don't know what happened to these people, but they left Scripture from this point on. I would think that if they were killed, Scripture would have talked about it. All we see is they're not there anymore. But for the moment that they were on stage for the gospel writers to write about, this lady's tearing up the scenery. I mean, this is amazing. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, if you just read that in the older English, it sounds like she's getting forgiven because she loved a lot. So because of this great love that she's showing, that's why she got forgiven. But let me read a couple of modern translations. This is the New Living Translation. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Here's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But one who is forgiven little, loves little. Well, the story is two debtors. Neither one can pay. Jesus is the one who is paying the debt. And he says both debts are forgiven. The one who had a debt of 50 grand or the one who had a debt of 750 bucks. They're both forgiven. Well, what kind of offense could the Pharisee have? Well, he didn't have the common courtesies of the kiss or the water basin or the oil. Not a big offense, just 750 bucks. She had a big debt. Everybody knew the sinner that she was. And Jesus says, I came here to forgive debts. So who's going to love him more? The one who had the greater debt forgiven. Now, was Simon the Pharisee such a good sinner that he really only had a $750 debt before God? No, but he refused to see the debt that he had. He was unconscious of the debt that he had. He thought that by observing everything that the scribe said that you would do, that you would gain favor from God. That you could get God to like you by doing all these other commandments that would make it virtually impossible for you to break any commandment in dealing with your relationship with God. And they prided themselves in that. I mean, Pharisees, you know, we might have a little to-do list, and, you know, you write those things down, you want to check the boxes, you know, make sure you get these things done, and of course, it's kind of ridiculous, and then, you know, and you, it's like, okay, what happens when you have the same things on the next page? I mean, it just drives you crazy, so I don't do one anymore. You know, Pharisees would have a to-do list before God, and they would check the box, and they'd be so happy with their filled-up to-do list. I did all this stuff for God before I started my day. I think the army does more, you know, before sunrise than, you know, most people do. No, the Pharisees, they got it down. They're going to make sure that they fulfilled every obligation they got with God. You could not see sin in their life. I mean, these were really, really righteous, ethical people. Well, obviously, Jesus was, you know, shooting holes in their good reputations whenever he'd come into conflict with them, and he would be calling out a lot of the ugly things that they were doing. That they were hiding under either some kind of legal loophole or in something that would look more righteous. And he'd blow them away. Because he couldn't see his debt. He was a sinner. He knew he had debt. But he just thought he was a little debtor. You know, when we realize the debt we can't pay, when we really realize the debt we can't pay, when we realize what we are physically capable of, when we see us as we really are, we know that we need a Savior. And we know that there's a Savior on the cross. What's the result? We love Him more. That's what it is. I got a Savior. I need a Savior. And He forgave me my debt that I couldn't pay. He paid what He didn't owe. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. You can tell I love the story. Because I need to know I got a Savior who loves sinners. I like to read some, when I get time, I read some Puritan authors. It's not because I'm a Calvinist. And most of the Puritans are not Calvinists in their way of thinking. They're probably three-pointers, at worst four-pointers. But when I grew up, I read stuff in high school that was telling me that the Puritans were puritanical and they were legalistic and they hated people. You know, the Scarlet Letter and all this kind of stuff that we read. Well, those things were written by people who were trying to dumb down morality, who were making the Puritans look bad. These were not believers. They were, at best, they were liberal Christians who didn't believe the Bible was inspired. They didn't like the Puritans because the Puritans didn't want to celebrate all these parties and things. But when you read their writings, what are you going to see? You're going to see their understanding of how deep their debt of sin is before a holy God. You're not going to see people with their fingers pointed. These Puritans didn't have their fingers pointed out. They were saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's where they were. You're going to see people who realized the strength of their sinful flesh and were trying to crucify it. And their writings are about pursuing holiness and taking your flesh seriously. Now, I say that because we don't understand that. We just believe the lies that we've been told about them because then we're not reading them ourselves. But they understood the depth of their sin. They understood the greatness of their redemption. If you read any of the historical accounts, which are like ancient letters that were sent by Puritans to others, you're going to see people, and it wasn't anything like the Scarlet Letter. No, they would give people all kinds of chances to repent before God, before any kind of punishment was done. I mean, this would never go on in the courts today. You wouldn't have somebody repent before God and give them another chance and turn their life around. That doesn't happen today. No, you do the time and you pay the, you know, you do the crime, you pay the time, but that doesn't even happen anymore. No, everybody's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, everybody's just different Everybody's special. Everybody's different. We have to celebrate our specialness. What are we doing? We're celebrating our fact that we are refusing to give Jesus a kiss. That's what we're celebrating. No kiss. No, I tell you, her sins, and they are many. I mean, that's in the Greek. It's very clear. Jesus says, yeah, she does have a lot of sins. He never said, oh, you know, it's okay, I understand. He didn't say the woman who was caught in a very act of adultery, oh, let's go away, I'm not condemning you. You know, just try to do better next time. You know, try to sin less. No, he doesn't say that. He says, go and sin no more. Her sins are many. He's taking that very seriously. Well, he's going to take it very seriously because just in a couple of days he's going to die on the cross for her many sins. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. She understands the depth of her sin. She understands how great the debt was that she couldn't pay. She understands that that debt has been paid by Jesus. She understands that. I mean, this is amazing. This isn't the Apostle Paul telling us what it means for salvation in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. I mean, this isn't the Apostle Paul. This is a woman who knows she's a sinner, and everybody else knows she's a sinner, and she knows that Jesus has forgiven her sins. This is astounding. I don't think the disciples got it. But she got it. She understood. She was at Jesus' feet, absorbing those gracious words. The common people heard him gladly. They understood. They listen and realize they don't have it all together. How many of Matthew's friends got saved when he invited them all over to his house to meet Jesus? How many of Zacchaeus' friends got saved when he invited them, all the sinners, over to meet his friend Jesus? Because he knew Jesus was going to be there with those grateful words. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. The person who is forgiven little shows only little love. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So was Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, did he have a smaller debt with God? No. The interesting thing is that in the Matthew and the Mark account, he's called Simon the leper. I talked about this when we went through both of those accounts. But he's called Simon the leper. Well, the only people getting cured of leprosy at Jesus' time were being cured of leprosy by Jesus. Leprosy is this perfect picture of sin. It's this ugly, nasty disease that gets worse, and it kills the nerves so that people can't even feel the pain anymore. There's a stench that comes out. I mean, everybody can see a leper, but that person is less and less sensitive to their leprosy. Only everybody sees it. I mean, it's just the picture of what a person in sin looks like. And Jesus, obviously, was the one who cured him. Was he one of the 10 who Jesus cured, and they were cured on the way, but the one that came back to give glory to Jesus was the Samaritan? Maybe. We don't know. But he obviously didn't have leprosy anymore. The picture that this man had of his leprosy being cleansed, he didn't get it. Maybe as Jesus empowered the disciples to do miracles, Judas Iscariot's dad, I mean, Judas Iscariot went to his dad and with the power that Jesus had given him, cured his dad's leprosy. We don't really know what happened here. But here is a leper who is no longer a leper, who doesn't see a sin that's been forgiven. Now, I have this feeling in my heart, but it's not in the Bible, this is just my opinion, and I'm saying it's my opinion, that it was his son, Judas Iscariot, who was the one who, empowered by the power of Jesus, healed him from his, cleansed him of his leprosy. And I'm saying that because I have seen folks who, in charismatic churches where healings are going on, receive healing through the hands of one of Jesus' disciples, but never have an encounter with Jesus Christ personally. And their lives aren't changed. They're just healed. That could have been what this is. We don't really know. We don't have all the stories. We just got these little things, these little, you know, puzzle pieces, and we're putting them together to see what the picture looks like. But here he is. He doesn't think he has as much sin that needs to be forgiven of. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon kept Jesus at arm's length. Prove to me, Rabbi, that you're something more than I believe that you are. But there was a woman who showed up in his house who knew Jesus, knew him really, really well. And she listened to him, and she understood what was going to happen. Now, the moment you understand how much you've been forgiven of is also the moment you're going to be weeping these kind of tears. It's also the moment that you're going to be kissing on Jesus and loving on Jesus. And I've seen that. And there's people, when they get saved, the tears are flowing. And they love Jesus. And now anybody they come into contact with and they don't care about the consequences, they're going to tell them about Jesus. Because they're in love with Jesus. That's, we call it the honeymoon phase of a Christian's life. How come we're not there all the time? I'm not saying we're as bad as Simon the leper, who are kind of holding Jesus. You know, I understand, you know what, you know, you probably got something against me, but, you know, I understand that. Are we so used to our cleansing that are we so far away from a grace experience that we aren't like Mary, who is there weeping and cleaning his feet and kissing his feet and spending a year's wages on showing him how much he loves? It's very easy to leave your first love. Let me read John 15 real quick. Jesus is going to say these words just in a couple of days. I am the true vine and my Father is a husbandman. Now he's saying it to the 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot's already gone to make arrangements and getting the temple thugs and the Roman legion to come over there to get Jesus arrested. I am the true vine and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, so that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, here are some reasons that Jesus gives us, where we could be the cleansed leper and still hold Jesus' arm's length and not love him as much as someone who just came to faith and know that they're not going to go to hell, but Jesus received their punishment on the cross in their place, and they're just overflowing in joy and weeping and kissing on Jesus and loving him with everything they got. There's some reasons here. Not abiding. Well, how do you end up not abiding? Well, he said here, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And then he gives a specific one. To love one another as I have loved you. Loving is agape love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's agape love. That's the love that Jesus has for us. That's the love that we have for each other. Jesus says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. The leaving our first love happens because we love sin more than we love Jesus. And we are willing to disobey Jesus to pursue sin. We want to do things pragmatically. The end justifies the means. So we no longer abide in the vine and are trying to produce fruit on our own. No, we abide in the vine and Jesus is producing fruit through our life. But we have to submit to the vine dresser, the Father's pruning and cleaning and trimming. And it's not pleasant. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That word is also to pick up. He picks it up. And he cleans it. Well, that's not pleasant. That means I'm down. And he knows I'm down. It means I'm dirty. And he knows I'm dirty. And he picks me up and he cleanses me. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it. That's another word for cleaning. It also means pruning and trimming. Jesus is saying, if you are in a place of fruitlessness, as long as you are abiding in the vine, God the Father will bring you from fruitlessness to bearing fruit, to bearing more fruit. And as he goes on, as we read this, we are going to remain much fruit, and then fruit that lasts to the glory of the Father. But we have to remain under. We have to endure. The first time I taught through John 15, I was reminded of the time when there was an old nursery called Tip Top, and we went to the opening Tip Top that was on Indian School, I don't know, 43rd somewhere. And they had trees for 50 cents a piece. They had grapevines for 50 cents a piece. They had all kinds of neat things. And we just filled our yard with all kinds of stuff because it was so cheap. And it's like, oh, I want to grow this. Well, a lot of the varieties weren't for our valley, so they never produced anything. Only on a really rare year would a couple of the plums ever produce a plum. It was just really sad. We had an apricot that did lots of apricots. We had a peach tree that would produce peaches at the end of July, so because of our high heat, they were basically dried up and inedible and fuzzy. It was nasty. We had an apple tree that would never produce anything except something that was hard and dry. It wasn't for here. But we tried so hard for the grapes. And so we were reading about producing grapes. So we made this nice grape arbor. It's still there. You know, some of the old dead vines are still there, but there's nothing growing there right now, but it's still there. And so we read about grapes, and we read about pruning the grapes. And it's like, okay, this is what the Father does. There's some pruning. It goes on. Well, there's a certain thing on grapevines that you got to do because you're going to have, it's kind of like sucker growth, and all this energy is getting pumped out. And the Father's got to cut it off. I mean, we can have all of our emotional energy and all of our all the things that He's blessed our life with all going pumped in a certain direction, and He says, you're not going to produce fruit. I'm cutting that off. And it hurts. And you go through mourning because it's been cut off. There's relationships and God cuts them off. There is things, some projects, some hobbies, some interests, and He cuts them off. There's all kinds of things, and God says, no, I want you to do it. And if we don't, He says, okay, I'll do it. Because I want fruit to my glory out of your life. And He cares more about our future reward than we do. And He's going to cut it off. Now I got to tell you a little bit more about cutting off. Fruit. Does it belong to us? Hey, look at all my fruit. Now I got a nice grapevine out in front. Right there you can see it. Some of them got some really good size. They're like pea size already. I'm so excited. But what happens when they're ripe? They're not for the grapevine. They're for me. I'm trying to get them before the birds eat them. No, they got to be cut off. It's not my fruit. It belongs to the guy who owns the vine. Got to be cut off. There is another thing that I read about. Ever hear of a ladyfinger grape? Ever see them? Some people who do stuff at resorts and other things. It's basically a Thompson seedless. Only, you know, Thompson seedless are pretty good size. Only a ladyfinger is like four times the size, and they're sweet like crazy. Sometimes there'll be some big grapes, only they're huge. And there's a way you do that. What you do is you can't just do the special thing on any old kind of vine. You got to find a branch of that vine that's really strong. Strong to really withstand a lot of weight of a fruit. And then you take that and then you girdle it. I don't know if you know what girdling is. But what you do, you know, there's phloem and xylem. Which means there are little tubes that move stuff from the leaves down to the roots and the rest of the plant. And then there's others that just keep shooting stuff out to the end. Well, what they would do when you have something, and it can't be out there where it'll get scalded by, you know, the sun or where it'll be taken out by birds. It's got to be down inside where nobody can see it. And they'll take this really heavy-duty branch that's got a really good group of grapes on it, and then they'll girdle that. Which means you take this little section out and you cut it all away. That branch will stay alive. It's still getting juice from, you know, the rest of the vine. But all of the energy and all the sugar that's produced in all the leaves from the rest of that branch, they all go into the grapes. And so you have this gigantic, super sweet cluster of grapes. Pretty neat. But as soon as it's time to harvest, that branch isn't good for anything anymore. So that entire branch has got to get cut off. And I was thinking about that, and that's how it is, what the vine dresser does. He goes and looks for a really strong branch. And then he'll girdle that branch, because he knows that branch is going to produce something beautiful and sweet and fit for a king's table. And there's a lady I know whose son just died. I was just thinking about her. The young man died at 48, and he broke all records for the disease he had. But he wasn't advanced as some guys. He couldn't get out of bed. And she took care of him, had to clean him up. And at Phoenix Children's Hospital, they had a big celebration when he reached 30 because they never lived to be 30. and he finally died. But she had to have that cut off. But what did she produce? Something beautiful and sweet for the table of the king. She gave and gave and gave and gave and gave, and because that branch is girdled, it never comes back. And sometimes that's what it means to submit to the vine dresser. Lots of people are hidden and nobody sees them. Nobody sees them. They're not out in front. They don't have, you know, 5,000 member congregation or 15,000 group of folks that will come together for an Easter service. And they just give and give and give and give and give and give and give. And when it's done, it'll be cut off and nobody will know anything except there's going to be something that's going to give glory to the Father. Some friends of ours are just kicked out of a mega church. Nobody knows about them except the people who they've been loving on for the last 20 years. No, but they produce fruit that lasts to the glory of the Father. Those people still love their pastor and his wife. There's lots of that goes on. They had to suffer a lot. These folks are going to take, it's going to take a long time to go through the mourning of being, you know, chewed up, you know, used up, chewed up, kicked out, kicked to the curb, left for dead. I'm sure God's going to continue to use them. Mavis Smith is going to get a reward like crazy. I mean, whenever she gets home, he's going to say, "Well done," and she's going to see her son. He's not going to have to be in bed anymore. They had to abide under in order to produce fruit, in order to abide. And these people, they love Jesus. That's why they're doing what they're doing. They love Jesus. Are they sinners? Absolutely. And they know and they love their Savior. And so their Savior's got something really, really, really special. And it hurts. There's folks that are another part of this world and they love Jesus. And there's people out there who hate Jesus. They're part of Psalm 2 crowd. They've got nothing awaiting them but the judgment of Christ when He shows up. But every day, there's a whole group of them, and Jesus is saying to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have produced fruit to the glory of my Father that lasts." Just like this woman. And Jesus made sure that every single gospel that is recorded is going to have her story in there. And she took a beating for this, and we don't know whatever happened to that family. I'm sure that they, you know, found a place to escape because there was death threat on there. I mean, they obviously took that seriously. You can't have somebody walking around who Jesus rose from the dead, you know, telling people that he's God the Son, he's Messiah. You can't have that happening. I don't think they stuck around. No, these people who have sacrificed their lives for Jesus, why did they do that? Because they knew the debt that was paid. They understand the debt that was paid. For as much as we look at what this woman does and we say, "Wow, this is radical. This is extreme worship." The people who give their lives to Jesus take that to the next exponential step. I love Jesus. And you could cut my head off if you want. Because it doesn't bother me. Because Jesus was crucified for me. He's my Savior. Or as, you know, as ISIS has been recording all these things to these people right before they get beheaded, and they can see it on the internet, and it's being translated, and they go down and they're giving their testimonies that they love Jesus. And the guy at the end, he never came out as being a Christian, and he wasn't sure. But he watched all of his friends and family members get beheaded for Jesus, and when they got to him, he says, "Their God is my God," and he got beheaded. He got saved the moment he got killed. He knew it was worth it. When we read these missionary stories, we get inspired. But the reality is, while they were here on this earth, nobody even heard of them. Or those people who did hear of them, they didn't like what they were doing. I mean, there was Get Amy Out of India campaign that was going on in England. They didn't want Amy Carmichael over there. She's making too much trouble. How dare she try to stop child prostitution? How dare she try to keep people from, you know, burning the widows alive? How dare she try to do these things? What does she think? Gotta get her out of there. Same thing happened in China. Hudson Taylor. Well, why did these people do that? Because they knew the sinners that they were. They knew the debt that was paid. And they loved much. They responded with love. Was it easy for these people? No. It was nonstop opposition. You go walk into a stronghold, you expect nothing to happen? I mean, I got it easy. I'm here in a house full of friends, and I can just preach my little guts out, and everybody says that's great. I'll try to go there where Satan is king, and I guarantee all kind of fun stuff happens. Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Of course, what do the hypocrites say? They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" What, he's now forgiving sins too? Has this ever happened before? Oh yeah. A couple of different times we read about this. The biggie was the guy whose friends wanted their friend healed, and they cut a hole in the roof and they let their friend down. And the first thing Jesus says to this guy is, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." And then they go crazy. He says, "Okay, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" But because I need you guys to understand that the Son of Man has the authority and the power to forgive sins, I tell this guy right now, "Okay, young man, take your mat and walk." Who is this that forgives sins also? The one who's going to die for those sins and pay the debt. That's who's saying it. That's the only one who can say it. Now, I come from a Lutheran background. Some of you come from a Catholic background. We got the same problem. We got some man up there who says, who's basically, if he's not saying it, he is acting out as a mediator. No, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not going to say here, "And I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, proclaim the grace of God unto you all." I'm not going to say that. No, Jesus says it right there. Jesus says it in the Bible. You don't need a guy to tell you that. Okay, these are the hoops that you need to jump through in order for me to give you absolution. And once you've done that, you can come back and I'll absolve you. No. What needs to be done? Jesus needs to die on the cross. Once and for all sacrifice for sin. That's what needs to happen. It's not about a guy doing it. I mean, we can all get together and say our, you know, corporate confession. "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess all my sins and iniquities, which truth I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment, but I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them." Are we going to do that right now? To me? So that I can say, "You are absolved"? I didn't pay the debt. I am a debtor. No. who is this who forgives sins? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. He is the one. He is the one. He is the one. Why? Because he paid the debt. If somebody is saying, this is my struggle, this is what I am, this is what I did, and I can say, Jesus forgives you. Why? Because you're repenting. You're saying what I did is wrong, and I'm calling sin what God's calling sin, and it's wrong. I can say, Jesus forgives you. Jesus cleanses you. You don't have any sin on you because Jesus paid the price on the cross. I can say that. I'm not absolving you of sin. He absolved you on the sin when he once and for all died on the cross for your sin. I get kind of riled up on this because of this my background. I would wait for that time because I'm sitting there in the guilt and the shame and I'm waiting for him to say, you know, absolution. I might make fun of it when the garbage comes and I go, oh good, we got absolution. Or on Sunday night I get all the garbage together, or, you know, actually it's Thursday, Friday morning because he comes now on Fridays. But, you know, that I'm performing absolution. But in my heart, it's breaking my heart because it ain't a man, it's Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, he is the one who can say you don't have sin because he took it away on the cross. I can share that with people, but it's not me saying I forgive you. It's Jesus saying I forgive you. And I will read this, and I've read it plenty of times, so I'm going to read it again. Because it isn't, okay, this is what we do in order to get saved. No, this is what John says. This, starting verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. That's his holy righteousness. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. It's the blood of Jesus that is cleansing us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There he is, Simon the leper, saying, oh, I don't have any bugs on me. No, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You get the forgiving and you get the cleansing. The forgiving is great. Dropping the charges is great. Jesus paid the bill is great. But am I still walking into where he's having dinner and everybody says I'm the sinner? No, Jesus does the cleansing, which means you don't have to go to a 12-step program and tell everybody the sinner that you are. No, it's a one-step program. You came to the cross. Jesus took your sins away. It's over. You don't take identity in your sin anymore. You ain't that. You ain't the sinful woman. You ain't Thomas the doubter. You ain't, you know, Peter the denier. No. You're a child of God who he has cleansed with his holy precious blood. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So all those limited atonement Calvinists out there, they have a lot of pages with their rhetoric to not say what John says about Jesus. They're so afraid that we're going to become a Unitarian because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world that they have to say, oh no, Jesus died only on the cross for the sins of the people who put their faith in him. No, it's open and available for everybody. Yes, we're all in our depravity. But every single one of us, God has given a free will to either deal with our sin or not. How do we deal with our sin? Becoming a Pharisee? Being a good boy and a better Christian? Or are we going to go to the cross? We go to the cross and we go, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. And you paid for my sins. The propitiation. Propitiation means the God of wrath now has been appeased. Because Jesus took God's wrath in our place. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins. Verse 50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. The other times where Jesus says, thy faith has saved you, that word saved is talking about some kind of deliverance or some kind of healing. Here, we don't see anything dealing with any kind of problem with somebody's health. What do we see? We see a sinful woman who has been saved by her faith. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Here's an example. This woman, who we can't call a sinful woman anymore because Jesus doesn't. Why? Because he personally paid the debt as though he did it, as though he had all the shame and guilt of it, and God personally punished for it himself. That's how he does with every single sin. So we can come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, this is where I have not acted according to what you call sin. And we will receive forgiveness and cleansing. This isn't just the one-time act of getting saved. This is the time after time after time where we are not abiding in Jesus, where we are walking in disobedience, where we are not doing what he's telling us to do, either sins of omission or commission, and we confess our sins. We say, Lord, what you are calling sin, I'm turning from it. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And all I can do is say, praise God, thank you, Lord, that you'd be a friend of somebody like me, like a sinner like me, and you'd come and you'd be punished for every bad thing I would ever do. That's all we can do. All we can do. She did a lot. She took a year's wages worth of something very precious and beautiful, and she broke it and she poured it all over him. She came ready to adore Jesus, and she did. She did what she could do. Do I need to do something worth a year's wages? No, we got one thing we got to do. The work of God is to do what? To believe in the one that he has sent. That's it. Oh, since now he can take all your sins away, now you can just go and run and sin? No. Paul says, Megenite, may it never be. King James says, God forbid. No. No, we've been changed. That debt has been paid. We don't want to have to get into debt again. No, our response is to trust Jesus by being obedient to his commandments. Loving those who he loves. Just a response of love. She had a response of love because she realized the debt that she couldn't pay that was forgiven. Jesus made it clear to everybody who was there in the sight of that sinful woman that her sins were forgiven. Was Jesus a friend of sinners? Absolutely. Praise God. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the friend of sinners, just like us. You are willing to love us. You are willing to take our sins upon yourself and die with them. Thank you, Jesus, for that kind of love. That you willingly bore our debt. You willingly paid the price that you didn't owe. So that we could be with you forever. Live with you in your kingdom. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing the husbandman, your heavenly Father, the vine dresser, to trim on us and to prune us and to clean us and to cut that fruit off for his glory. Thank you, Lord. For letting us be a part of you, for not holding us at arm's length. Lord, if there is a time where we are starting to do that, Lord, bring us to conviction quickly, Lord. And bring us back to this place where this woman was, where she took the opportunity to just worship you with everything she had. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you also help us do what we can as well. In Jesus' name, amen.